Okay, so it's from 1 Corinthians, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, chapter 1. Okay. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord.
Well, first, can I express my thanks to you, Peter, for the invitation to join you in Highfields. I've enjoyed being with you all day, and I look forward to Tuesday. And thanks for this chance of speaking tonight and for discussion. I look forward to discussion times. When you're speaking like this, normally you can't be challenged or interrupted, although I have no great objection if anybody wants to do that. But we certainly have time afterwards to discuss things, and even if you don't want to ask any questions or say anything publicly, I'm very happy to spend time in private discussion on any of the things we'll be mentioning. Because of the nature of the case, one can't cover everything we should under this kind of heading. I may say that I'm delighted to be back in Wales. I live in Northern Ireland now, I have for 15 years, and I take the opportunity to point out to people in Northern Ireland that Wales is the only country in the Bible of which it is said that is great. And I quote to them from an old translation of Genesis chapter 1, the story of creation. And I quote to them Genesis 1 chapter 1, which says, God made great whales. Of course, these days, students' spelling is so bad, they don't know what the problem is there exactly. Well, faith, is it all in the mind? In conversation with Peter earlier, I referred to the fact that I find it, I don't know if you find it with me, I find it difficult sometimes to engage in certain kinds of discussions where the concepts are so big that they're thrown around and you say, well, let's cut up this concept a little bit. And one of those is the concept of religion, which covers so many different things. But there is a public perception abroad, and I want to ask, where are we right now? And I want to say three things about this. Let's move on to the next, that's just a short little question there. Let's move on to the next slide there. Okay. This is a widespread common perception, I think. There's a perception that you can contrast secular and religious ways of thought. So just as religion is thought of as one concept, one big block concept, the same thing is thought in relation to secularity. Along with that, there's a contrast between the public realm and the private realm. There is a realm which should be open to private conviction, and there is a realm which is the realm of public discourse, public policy, things which are proven, demonstrable, and so forth, which takes us to our third contrast, which is the contrast in reason and faith. and these are set very often at each other's throats. So when you put all that together, there is a widespread notion around that you should have a secular society so that certain things are matters of public interest and public policy, and those things are matters of reason. In contrast to that, you have the religious area of life, to which you are welcome as long as secondly be you keep it private, and that is a matter of faith. Faith and religion, therefore, are private options, but in the public square, what you have is reason, and what you should have is a secular society, governed by secular principles, but leaving room for people of faith. Now that is, I think, a very widespread public perception. And part of what one has to do is to dismantle it. Not because you're fighting the corner of religion necessarily, but simply because there are a lot of assumptions that go into that, which very much need to be questioned, and which don't really stand up to very good scrutiny. I want to think with you about those. Now, who can recognize the next character comes up? Not Liam Neeson. Not Anthony Hopkins, but as a matter of fact, that's Richard Dawkins. Perhaps some of you recognized him. I don't know him personally. We've had a little bit of correspondence. I've written to him a couple of occasions because of certain things he said on television, and he has replied, but he's not someone I know personally at all. But Dawkins is probably the best-known public atheist in the UK at the moment, isn't he? And he finds religion incredible. It's unbelievable. He's fascinated by it in the sense that he wonders how on earth it could have been transmitted all through these times. And he explores that from a biological standpoint. But from Richard Dawkins' standpoint, faith is something which is meant to be without reason. People of faith encourage you to be irrational. People of faith make a virtue out of irrationality. He cannot see how a scientific worldview and religious faith can go together, because a scientific worldview, specifically, as he argues, an evolutionary worldview, is one which effectively cuts out the existence of God, because evolution can be explained by its own internal mechanism. A purely scientific explanation does the job. So why would you need to bring religion into it? In fact, it doesn't make sense anyway, because in evolution, you move from the simple to the more complex. That's how evolution goes. Now, says Dawkins, God is by definition the most complex possible being. Therefore, how could God be there at the beginning if in everything else we know things move from the simple to the complex? So he finds scientific explanation makes religious faith unnecessary. More than that, it makes it thoroughly implausible. But as far as he's concerned, in any case, people of faith don't worry very much about reason. He does grant that there are certain people who try to combine reason and faith, but they're a minority. And he's very worried about religious indoctrination. So if Richard Dawkins were here tonight and were asked to answer the question, is faith all in the mind, I guess he might answer it one of two ways. He might say, no, the problem with faith is a matter of the heart and emotion and the will and the desire, but not a matter of the mind. Or he might answer differently and say, well, yes, faith is all in the mind, in the sense that it doesn't really hook onto reality at all. It is simply a mental construct, but doesn't hook into reality. I don't know which way he'd answer the question, and the two ways, of course, are compatible, depending on how you define your terms. Well, let's ask how we got to where we have got today. Because for ages, certainly in Europe, Christianity had a position of domination. It entered the life of culture as a tiny sect. And some of you will be familiar, perhaps, with a discussion recorded in John's Gospel between Pontius Pilate and Jesus Christ. When Christ is on trial, Pilate is presiding there. And in the debate, Jesus says one or two things, and Pilate says, look, it's your people who've delivered you to me. I'm not a Jew. If you Jews want to get caught up in tiny, stupid little squabbles about the Messiah and the temple and everything, that's your problem. I'm here to keep public order. Christianity there looks to him like one more sect in the Roman Empire. And there are plenty of sects around, and if they keep quiet, that's all right, but they can also make trouble. Astonishingly, that one sect comes to a position of political authority and power in the 4th century. Not only that, but outwardly, externally, in terms of adherence and allegiance and laws, a Christian kind of empire begins to be developed. Now, many people think that the political power that Christianity wielded has not been a good thing. There are many people within the churches who worry about that. Still, it happened. And what Christians had to do was to come to terms with the fact that there was a huge amount of philosophy around, very high-powered philosophy, stemming particularly from ancient Greece, Plato and Aristotle, and plenty of others too. And therefore, Christians had to think how to put together their convictions about the cross of Jesus, which deals with human sin, and high-flown, high-powered philosophy. And very often they found ways of putting those together, one way or the other. So in the early Christian centuries, you'd have to say that faith and reason went together, as a matter of fact, to a large extent. Whether they were successful or not, and many things are said, at least the attempt was to be both intellectually credible and to realize that at the heart of the Christian faith, there is a message about a crucified man who was God, who died for our sins, which can't be approached simply by the intellect. They tried to put those two things together. Then in the 16th century, there happened that great thing which has brought us really to where we are, the breakup of Europe. Because up until the 16th century, you have an external unified Europe. And the 16th century, with the coming of the Protestant Reformation, you had not only religious differences, but you had social and political consequences of a kind that remain with us. And suddenly, there's more than one version of Christianity, Catholic and Protestant. Actually, that oversimplifies because there are several different Protestant versions too. And things fragmented. Now, the religious fragmentation on its own might not have had the consequences it did, were it not for the fact that it is accompanied by a lot of strife and war. And I didn't know the best picture of war to put up, so we had an unimaginative one there. That's not quite how they're doing it in the 16th century, but I liked that one. Wouldn't like to have been involved in it, but I liked the actual picture. And because you had literally bloodshed in the 16th century, amongst people who professed Christian faith, it tended to discredit that faith itself. And people began to say, could the problem with religion be that it is the cause of social strife? Would we not have a more peaceful, happier society if other things than religion were the foundation of it? And we're still living with the legacy of what happened at that time. I'm not in the business now of trying to analyze the strife or blaming one side more than the other, any such thing. It happened. Bitterness and strife. At the same time as in Europe things were being torn apart, you had republication from the texts of skepticism in the ancient Greek world. And let's have the next picture up here. Some of you will identify that Rodin, le penseur, the thinker. Thinking, what's he thinking about? The skeptics in the ancient world, long before coming to Christianity, said, in the extreme case, you might think, they said, no one can know anything. Then another group came along and said, actually, we are even more skeptical than that. You might say, how is that possible? Well, if someone says no one can know anything, they're making at least one dogmatic statement. They are saying that they know that no one can know anything. And the next group of skeptics came along and said, actually, we're not going to be as dogmatic as that. We don't even know if anyone can know anything or not. That's how skeptical we are. Now, think about it long enough and it drives you mad or to philosophy or both at the same time. Now, you say, well, why am I suddenly talking about that? Because you think of the impact of that question in the 16th century. Here you have religious people of different religious traditions saying they were right, we're right, you're wrong, so forth, all based on Bible, all based on Revelation. Someone says, maybe the problem is that in religion people don't really know, they think they know, and they believe, and they have opinions, and they think they know. And then into the middle of all that, you have these texts being republished in the 16th century, not long after the invention of printing. The texts are republished from the ancient world where the Greeks asked very fundamental questions. How can we know anything? So people began to say quietly, because you had to be careful what you said publicly in those days, people began to say quietly, maybe the problem with religious folk is they claim to know. And if they only claim to believe and have opinions, it would be okay, and it would be socially very much healthier. Along with that, you had the rise of modern science. And I have a picture here too, more than one is possible, but that is from the front of a work by Francis Bacon, who was very influential in the development of modern science. That comes from something he wrote in the beginning of the 17th century. And here is the ship of knowledge sailing out into the sea. It's coming out of the Mediterranean Straits. The Mediterranean Sea, it's coming out through those two pillars, were called Pillars of Hercules in the ancient world, and that's the ship going out the open sea. This is science. Compared to religious dogmatism and narrowness, science is great. It'll deliver. And that conveys a sense of excitement, the voyage of discovery which is going to happen. So suddenly you have not only questions being asked of religion and its basis, but also you have an alternative way of thinking about issues, because science trades in certainties and observable things and demonstration. At least that's what's widely assumed, and it began to be assumed in a significant way culturally in the 16th century and onwards. So you have a rival to religious explanation in scientific explanation, and it seems to deliver certainties where religious folk talk really, if they only understood it, in terms of opinions and possibilities. The third and final thing I want to pick out, the skepticism of the science, is biblical criticism. I simply have a picture of just an ordinary picture of the Bible there. The Bible became increasingly analyzed after the 16th century. This took time to develop onto the 18th and 19th. But the Bible becomes increasingly analyzed in the terms in which you'd analyze any other ancient document. When you examine ancient documents, what do you do? Do you assume the truth of what those documents say? No, you don't. They might contain a lot of truth, but you can't assume it. Because your job as a rational thinker, as a historian, a scientific historian, is actually to investigate the texts. Why should the Bible should be exempted from that? Why should you set it aside and say you can't investigate this in the same way? Why should you assume it's truth? In fact, does it make sense to think that within one culture, or more than one culture, because the Old Testament and the New Testament belong to different times, that within certain specific cultures, a truth which is eternal and everlasting could come out? Why should you assume that? Isn't it unlikely? Don't people think in a way conditioned by their own time? And for all those reasons, you had, and others, which I don't have time to go into, you had the upsurge of movements in philosophy, in science, and in biblical criticism, as it's sometimes called, the upsurge of movements which led to increasing difficulties people had with Christianity, and then to the widespread intellectual conviction we have today that Christianity is discredited. Those forces are so far back that other things have replaced them in certain ways, but nevertheless, that's where we want to go back to, I think, to understand our own time. Now, let me make quick remarks about that. And I am aware that these things could take a long time, so I'm going to make sure I stick, Peter, the time. There are certain things which are myths in connection with all this. The first myth is that skepticism replaces faith. As a matter of fact, you can have a good dose of skepticism about you, and you can have religious faith at the same time. The philosophers of the 17th and 18th century often had a skeptical frame of mind, but believed that religious faith was able to stand the test of it. And that, I think, is a crucial thing. Many people think that there is a skeptical frame of mind and a credulous frame of mind, and religious people are the kind of people who have a credulous frame of mind. Now, that is often the case, there's no doubt about it. Amongst Christian folk, like folk of other religions, there could be people who are simply naturally credulous. I accept that. But it's possible, actually, to have a highly skeptical frame of mind, but to be convinced that Christian faith in particular, I'm just talking about Christianity tonight, Christian faith in particular stands the test of skeptical inquiry. I myself meet pretty regularly with the chairman of the Belfast Humanist Group back in Northern Ireland. And he and I were having a discussion over coffee about 3 days ago, and there's another guy in with us, and he was neither Christian nor the humanist. He was asking himself what he believed. And he said, it's fascinating, he said in the discussion, he said, you know, the difficult difference between you two, he said, he turned to the humanist and said, you're dogmatic. And he turned to me and said, you're skeptical. And it was interesting. I don't say that to my credit or to his discredit, but that was the case. I mean, I think that when you think philosophically about things, you can wed a skeptical inclination. That is, you do not simply accept things because you told them, with a belief that, as a matter of fact, Christian faith passes as test. Secondly, science rather than scripture. A huge amount of, well, I'll use a word which sounds very arrogant, but let me use it all the same, a huge amount of confusion prevails in this area. It began, I think, because people detected, they thought, a clash between the Bible and science when Galileo followed up the observations of others and talked about the way in which the earth goes around the sun rather than the sun goes around the earth. And people pointed to the Bible. We were looking today at Ecclesiastes in one of the morning services. And Ecclesiastes talks about the sun rising. So the biblical view of things seems to be the earth is still and the sun is moving around it rather than the earth moving around the sun. And people said, well, look, science has shown that the biblical picture of things is antiquated. We're not going to blame people for believing that in the old biblical days. We just can't believe it anymore if science proceeds by observation and demonstration. Now, as a matter of fact, of course, there is no clash at all between the Bible and science at that point. And I don't know if anyone thinks so anymore. I myself talk about the sun rising. No one says to me, you idiot. Sun rising, you don't really believe the sun rises. I use observation language, the observation of my senses. You do the same thing, and so does the Bible. But the problem is that it began to be felt that there might be a potential collision here. The fact is, early modern European science, I'll take it for a moment from the 16th, 17th century, was practiced by Christians who were very glad to practice science because, as far as they were concerned, the scientific reason and Christian faith answered different questions. Science will tell you the how. But it's Christian faith, as far as you're concerned, that told you the why, the ultimate things. It is perfectly consistent for me to say, God gives children, and to thank God for a child, and to say, let me tell you exactly biologically how a child comes about. There's no clash at all between a scientific explanation of procreation and then the stages of growth from embryo and so forth into babyhood, if the baby survives. There's no clash between saying that and saying, well, actually, we thank God for this. The religious side of the explanation can be entirely compatible and complementary. I know there are areas in which they're felt not to be. We'd have to look at those individually, but the fact is, in principle, there's no difficulty at all between combining those two kinds of explanations. Richard Dawkins is mistaken here. Now, whatever you think of evolution in particular, whatever mechanism it is that is responsible for life as we have it, whatever mechanism that is scientifically describable, that is something which a Christian can say, yes, well, we believe this is God's way of doing things. That's how we believe God did things. And he's mistaken also in thinking of God, of course, as impossible, because God is very, very complex, and a complex being can't be at the beginning of things, he says. But Christians do not believe God is complex, not like a complex material entity, Maybe complex material things come at the end of a long process of evolution, but God is not a material entity at all, so he doesn't fit into that framework at all. It's also mistaken to think that the historical investigation of the Bible, thirdly, is something which dismantles faith. Now, I'm well aware that in a short time like this, I may be sounding extremely dogmatic. That's a risk I have to run, and therefore I say I'm very, very happy to have more detailed questions. But the fact is that a number of scholars have said, let us by all means investigate the Bible openly. Let's look at it in its own context. Let's trace sources. Let's understand words. Let's understand backgrounds. And they have concluded that the material, the substance of what the Bible has to say, is something which, again, can stand the test of that kind of scrutiny. Obviously, you have to keep on interpreting things in ways which are fresh. That is to say, you have ongoing understanding of the language of the Bible, ongoing understanding of the background, all those things. Yes, of course, there's an ongoing investigation in that respect. But certain fundamental things remain absolutely in place. And those things, many have argued, are ones which, again, stand the scrutiny of mind. But the truth is, I think, has to do much more with the effects of religious strife. If Christianity had been an entirely peaceful business, there would still be opposition to it, actually. Jesus was the most peaceful of people, and he was crucified. Still, the particular kind of problem that people have with Christianity doesn't arise as fundamentally, I think, myself, from science or philosophy or the investigation of the Bible. I don't mean to play down those things, don't get me wrong. But ultimately, it's this suspicion people have, and more of a suspicion, that religious dogmatism foments war. And sadly, that has very, very often happened. And Christians, amongst other things, have a lot to be sorry for and repent of in that connection. What then is the positive place of reason? And, well, I want to say something about the place of reason and the limits of reason. I'm going to move rather quickly here, because I want to say a word about faith itself. Let's have, first of all, the positive place of reason. That's right. I'm going to leave the first point altogether. There's a character in the 17th century called John Locke, who was called the intellectual ruler of the 18th century, hugely influential, and all I say about him was that Locke actually invited reason to scrutinize things as far as possible. Locke said, let's not say anything's off limits, let reason have its own way, let it investigate everything it wants, but it'll soon come up against limits. As far as Locke was concerned, if reason does try to investigate things, it very often finds itself thwarted and unable to come to certain definite conclusions. At certain stages, big assumptions have to be smuggled in. So it's not nasty religious people saying, let's not have reason. Locke himself, who was a Christian of a kind himself, Locke said, no, let reason have its own way, ask anything. But he said, every time you let it go, it just can't get very, very far. Christian attitude towards reason is conveyed by two passages from the New Testament, which I want to quote to you, under B and C here. And those of you who are here this morning will forgive me for repeating these. I had wanted to talk at slightly greater length about them, but I won't. So let me just simply read out what Luke has to say. From Locke to Luke, I rather like that way of putting things. Luke is one of the gospel writers, as you may know. And this is how he begins. Now imagine this being written sometime, we don't quite know when, in the first century. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So lots of stories circulating. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account to you, to this guy called Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Luke was a doctor. And as a doctor, he was interested in facts and exact diagnosis. And what he's saying to Theophilus is, you've been raised to believe certain things, but I don't want you simply to believe them because you've been raised to believe them. I've investigated everything, and this is my account. Now, he then proceeds to give details. Now, you and I, at this stage in time, can't go back in time to find out. make our own investigation. But Luke was telling people of his own time, look into these things. Christianity is public. The other passage is 1 Corinthians, and I say apologize to you, those of you who are here this morning, and I had expected to expand on this, and I won't, so I'm more or less repeating one or two things I said then, but I hope you don't mind. 1 Corinthians 15, this is how Paul writes, it was read for us earlier. Now, 1 Corinthians is one of the few parts of Scripture that we can date with precision, sometime in the 50s, about 54, 55 AD. We don't quite know when Jesus lived, quite know when he's born or died, but Paul is writing 20, 25 years after the death of Jesus, within a generation. Now, you imagine this being said within a generation. I received what I passed on to you as of first importance. This is what I heard, says Paul. This is what was passed down to me. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He's raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 people at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some are dead. Most of whom are still living. In other words, if you have problems with what I'm saying, that's fine. Check these things. And they could have, in those days, checked to a certain extent. I fear that 20 years from now, many of you won't be here. I don't know if I'll be here. None of us knows if we'll be here tonight, let alone 20 years' time. But I trust that if in 20 years' time I'm alive and I go around saying, you know, 20 years ago, I really was doing great things in Highfield. You know, I took gallons of water and turned them to oodles of wine. Everybody had a good time. And then what did I do? I simply got up and walked on air. I walked across like that. I did it, not only in Highfield, but I did it in practically every church in Cardiff. In fact, I did it for a year. Someone somewhere is going to be able to check very, very easily. Now, you might say it's easier with newspaper reports and so forth, but even so, in those days, small communities, local areas, they could check. What's interesting is the way in which Christians spoke about the rational grounds of their faith. But there are also limits to reason. And with these, stated all too briefly, I'm going to close. Because Christian faith is certainly not simply a matter of accepting certain things intellectually. First limit of reason is that, of course, Christianity does not present an absolute proof. That's certainly the case. Of course, I ask myself where absolute proof is to be found anywhere in things of this nature. Absolute proof, as we think of it, actually belongs more to mathematics than anywhere, possibly to the natural sciences up to a point. But there are certain matters in life which simply are not the kinds of things which are susceptible to absolute proof. Can you prove love? Can you prove envy? Can you prove hatred? Can you prove anything about beauty or certain moral standards which you think are basic and fundamental, like you shouldn't torture people? Can you prove any of those things? I doubt it if you can prove it in anything like a mathematical way. Yet they can be as real as anything else. Christianity is certainly in line with those other ways of thinking that limit reason because no absolute proof. Secondly, Christianity is a matter of will and not simply of understanding. I was hit many, many years ago by the truth of the way in which people make up their minds. When you remember the trial of O.J. Simpson many years ago? The trial of O.J. Simpson, and a poll found out that, I mean P-O-L-L, a poll found out that of black Americans, or African Americans, whatever was the politically correct way of saying it then, 99.2 or something people felt, believed that he was innocent. O.J. Simpson, in case some of you don't know, was a star, a public star, who was arraigned on certain charges. It was murder, wasn't it? 99.2 people thought he was innocent. And of the white people polled, something like 98.9 thought he was guilty. And you said yourself, well, exactly, you know, people will believe what they want of both sides. I think Christians can be like that. I think Christians can be guilty of wishful thinking very often. But so can people who are not. We very often are driven and motivated in our beliefs. It's not simply a matter of the intellect at all. We will and want to believe certain things. And it is certainly true that although we shouldn't be wishful thinking one way or the other, it's certainly true that Christian faith is more than a commitment of the mind. It has to do with a willingness of the heart to open itself up to truth, whatever that truth may be. It has to do with the will in that respect. Am I truly going to be open? That is a question which no Christian should fear, and every Christian should ask himself or herself. And when Paul then in Corinthians talks about the wisdom of his world, he realizes the people can be motivated. The Greeks seek wisdom, he said. Paul doesn't object to a kind of searching for truth. In fact, that more than one time in 1 Corinthians, he himself argues certain points. But he knows that a certain kind of argument is there for the sake of arguing. And therefore, he turned up in the public square in Athens and debated with people. You have a feeling that many of the people there, well, the book of Acts says, many people there like to hear the latest gossip in terms of intellectual ideas. You know, they want to talk about the latest idea, and they're seeking wisdom, but what's behind it? Are they going to change their lives or not? And then other people says Paul, the Jews who don't believe the gospel, they seek signs, they want miracles, they want to see great things happening, but that's very shallow. They don't want the thing to go deep into their lives. Christian faith has to do with the conviction, come to openly, but a conviction of the heart, that Jesus is who he said he was. And that, as a matter of fact, my main problem is my guilt. Guilt is different from shame. Shame is personal. In a court of law, people don't say, "Are you ashamed?" They say, "Do you plead guilty?" I might not be ashamed, or I might be ashamed, but that doesn't matter. What matters is, am I guilty? It's objective. Before God, we are all guilty. We have turned each to our own way. But God in Christ has given us Christ to take upon himself our guilt and the penalty for our sin. And if you respond to that, then it's not simply your mind, it's your whole heart, it's your whole life. It becomes a revolution inside, and actually the first real liberation for anybody when that is dealt with, everything that clings and keeps us there. And finally, we learn on the path of discipleship. The limits of reason are here too, because along the path of discipleship we will learn. So I'll close by simply quoting a text. I'm sorry, Peter, I've overrun a little bit. This is not Peter's fault, this is mine, my friends. But I told you, my middle name is Nancy, it's bubbling on and on. So here we do stop. Jesus says this in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 21. "Whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." It's on the path of discipleship we'll very often find who he is and what he stands for. Thank you.